Let's go ahead and read 1 through 12 together here. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's our text of study tonight. And as we discussed on Sunday morning, the Beatitudes, I often refer to them as attitudes to be, Beatitudes, that this is the very character, the soul, the spirit, the heart of the one that will be a citizen of God's kingdom, both here on earth and in the one to come in heaven. If one doesn't possess this spirit, this character, this attitude, they will never obey the gospel, at least not sincerely and genuinely and truly. They will not follow the precepts with all of their hearts. It will be more like a smorgasbord or salad bar where they pick and choose the verses of comfort and laying aside the verses of discomfort. And we see that the Lord started off his great discourse with the very important line, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because that's where one has to start before they recognize the need for God. That I am destitute. That I am a worthless sinner. I have nothing to bring before a almighty and all righteous God who owns it all. And until we have such an attitude, then we're not going to come to him on his terms. I was thinking that through our course of this study on the life of Christ, this really is the first main snapshot of one of Jesus' sermons. Previous to this, we have seen a number of occasions where the Lord is out healing multitudes, casting out demons, and it says, and teaching them. Or pushing off ashore from a boat and teaching the multitudes from the boat. Pictures like that are given, but we're not actually given the details of what's being taught. We've got a little bit here and there, but not very much at all. This is the first in the life of Christ, the example of teaching that comes our way. We haven't talked about any of the parables. Right? None of the parable of the sowers, the parable of the talents, or the pearl of great price, or any of these other great teachings that are about to come. So we actually get to dive into an actual discourse of the Lord for the first time and to mine it for all of its treasures. Comments or thoughts before we go into some of these specific ones here?
Mm-hmm. You know, when you made the comment about how we are recognizing a need for God. And I thought back to our previous lesson where, you know, Jesus prayed all night to God when he was going to be selecting the apostles, his apostles. And so, of course, we've talked about how Jesus is our great example. And he, in this way, is poor in spirit because he recognized his need for God.
Absolutely.
And if he needs God, then who are we to say we don't need him?
Right. And right before this, he selected the 12, and before that was in prayer all night long. And so he obviously conveyed by example of practice that he needed his association with God. That's right. Anybody else? All right, so we discussed it at poor in spirit on Sunday. So look at the next one, number 4, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So is this just referring to everybody that's just sad out in the world, everybody that's kind of down and discouraged and they're mourning? Every one of those people are going to be blessed? No, what's it specifically addressing? Mourning for our sins. That's right. Recognizing we're poor in spirit, right? Poor, not just monetarily, right? A rich man is poor in spirit as well. All are poor in spirit. Then we realize I have sin. And it tears me apart. I don't want it. But I have transgressed God's law. And he says, this individual that has this godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians, right? It begins to produce repentance, leading to salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. So it's not mourning just for mourning's sake, but mourning, recognizing how we stand before a holy God. We are in need of Him and are sinful creatures. Let's look at some passages along this line. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. In Acts 2, we know Peter had told individuals what they could do to be saved, repent and be baptized for their remission of sins. And we saw individuals glad to receive the word were baptized. In chapter 3, he's continuing to preach the same gospel message, but he words it this way. In chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now notice, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Remember, the Lord said, "Those that mourn shall be comforted." So when we repent, when we're converted, our sins are blotted out, and we are refreshed. We are comforted by the Lord Himself and by nobody else. It's not because of, you know, Tim or Charlotte, even though they're blessed people. It's because of the Lord. These times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. He's the one that gives us the comfort, because He's the one that alone can forgive sins. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, remember Isaiah was the great messianic prophet, and he foretold of the Messiah that would handle the problem of sin and transgression. And he says in Isaiah 41, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins." So when there is pardon for iniquity, we can receive comfort. "Blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted." In Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Again, you'll recognize these words that were quoted by the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the plant of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, the Lord had read part of that in the synagogue where He was raised as a child on the Sabbath. And He said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so this was His work to be able to furnish comfort to those that mourn over their iniquities and their sins. And then replace that with joy and beauty, the oil of joy and the garment of praise. All these things, these blessings come from the Lord. Comments? Or thoughts? Questions? Back in the Sermon on the Mount, I was thinking that a lot of these attributes that are mentioned in the Beatitudes, you find parallels throughout the rest of the sermon. And in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 11, there the Lord says to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So there we see an allusion to this concept of recognizing we've got debt. We need forgiveness too. And that He gives us our bread. And He's the one that gives us all these blessings, whether they're physical or spiritual. In verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And so the Lord, recognizing that everybody needs forgiveness, and that comes from God, and it is issued out to those that mourn for their sins, because they're the ones going to do something about it. They're going to repent and change. Nancy? You said 7:12, right? Yeah, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The golden rule. Mm-hmm. That's right. Good. Anybody else? All right. So, the poor in spirit leads to those that mourn for their sins. Then verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So, what is the meek? The humble. That's right. Are they the weak?
No.
No.
They're in control.
They're actually very, very strong, aren't they? Yeah. Because they rule their spirit, which is probably the hardest thing for one to be able to do, right? That's right. One said it was the condition of the mind and heart, first towards God and His ways, and then second towards our fellow man. It's a spirit that's willing to be controlled by God, accepting His dealings with us as good. As good. Nancy?
I think of Moses.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's true. Yes, it wasn't because of personal transgression. It's because they were transgressing God's ways as well. It's a righteous anger.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but and even in all that righteous anger, He didn't want the people to be destroyed. So there's that's the meekness there. Instead of like the sons of thunder calling down fire from heaven, right? He was rather pleading on their behalf. "Blot out my name from your book. Spare them." So there's this spirit of willing for whether it be harm to come your way or your desire to be set aside so that another's might be fulfilled and taken care of. And doing so without any resentment or bitterness. I think that's the heart of it, right? And we've all seen, kids that have, said, "You're not going to do that." Fine. They're going to obey your deed, but not in spirit, right? Their heart's not in it. So meekness recognizes, I will.
Kids aren't the only one to do that.
That's right. That's true.
They just sometimes get over it more quickly than adults do.
Yes, that is true. Jesus, of course, to me is the best example of meekness, right? The one who is God in the flesh, who had the ability to do anything He wanted to, and yet controlled such so that He might do something good for others, humankind, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. But instead, he died alone for you and me. Now, in Matthew 6, when we think about this meekness, you look here in verse 1, these individuals doing their charitable deeds to be seen by men. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so here one sees, if I can do this openly, then I'm going to receive some kind of physical benefit or emotional or ego boost from other people. This benefit, you see, so the idea, it's a farce. You're doing something good, but it's actually for others, but it's actually for yourself, you see. That's not meekness at all. The meek spirit realizes it's better for the good to be done there and for me to be in the background. Like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease, right? And that has to be a part of the spirit of the Christian. Because when he's going to be taught from the Word of God, don't lie, don't kill, don't hate, love your enemy, faithfully assemble with the saints, care for your neighbor. There's going to be times where we're going to feel like, do I really want to do that? But the meek says, all right, it's not about me, it's about what God has said. Meekness towards God's ways first. I'll do what He's asked. And towards my fellow man second. You know, so it has to be part of that character if we're truly going to be submissive to the Lord of hosts. Look at some other verses along this line. Let's look at James chapter 1. This will connect what I'm saying. James chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to James' word here. It says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with, how? With meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So if we want that word, it can only be implanted with meekness. It's setting aside selfish will or what I'm going to get out of it and saying, okay, your will, not my will, be done. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question to ask, right? Who's wise among us? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So you'll find a truly wise person among us when you don't find the individual that's braggadocious about all the things that they've done, right? But rather, we recognize, okay, these things have been accomplished by them, but they've never said one thing about it. You begin to learn, it's not, they do these things not because of them, right? Because of God, and because of others second. Further, we learn it's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, translated gentleness in the New King James Version, but it is the same word used for meekness. Now, let's hurry over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. There's our word, long-suffering. So here he says, this is part of the character of the new man, right? That means these attributes don't just kind of come to us inherently. You know, oh, he was born a really meek person. No, no. True meekness in God's sight is something we've put on. We're going to work at that. We're going to develop that character and that spirit. And just like, you know, anything, whether it's your work or whether it's, you know, sports, training has to be done for you to become proficient at it and grow in it. And so the more we squash the selfish spirit and don the meek spirit, the more we put on this character of the new man. But it's essential that we have it in the repertoire, that we understand that's who we ought to be and we must be if we want to truly be blessed. That's what the Lord said, blessed. Now he said, for they shall inherit the earth. So is that the get-rich-quick scheme of the Lord? Right? What do you say,
Alice? I say 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we are foolish in this promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness.
Okay, so you're saying there, using that parallel, a new earth, the heavens to come, the new dwelling place with God. Now, in a sense, all of these are pointing that direction, right? That you'll see God, the pure in heart, right? Those that will be comforted, those that are part of the kingdom of God. So they're all kind of pointing to heaven. The booklet, I thought, did a good job in describing the phrase inherit of the earth on page 63, saying it's a proverbial expression used to suggest great and bountiful blessings. So kind of a figure of speech among the Jewish terminology. It's used in Psalm 37 in the Old Testament. It's not the first time that phrase has been used. And so just to speak about this individual that truly will experience blessings of lasting value. It's not talking about, we can all start singing, we're in the money, right? It's that we're inheriting mansions here on earth. That would absolutely contradict something Jesus says in the same sermon. Look there in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6:19. It makes it pretty plain. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the Lord has said that. He also says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Right? So you can't love mammon and God at the same time. That's what it says at the end of verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. So he's not saying that, you know, if you're meek, then all of a sudden you're going to receive all these things, when he says don't work towards that end, that aim. But it's rather a proverbial expression of these blessings that we do receive, yes, in this life, but in the life to come as well. You think about some of the inherent blessings built in God's will. Those that desire to keep themselves until marriage, their chance of receiving a sexually transmitted disease, I mean, it drops down to nearly zero. Individuals that desire to obey the speed limit, their chances of getting a speeding ticket, you know. So you get the idea that there are these inherent blessings connected with being a meek person, one that's willing to submit to God's ways and to God's will, and to also benefit other individuals. So there is that sense. But ultimately, I think Sister Sweets is right that these things are pointing us to the greatest blessing that is to come, the greatest inheritance. And the very word inherit is the idea of waiting for something, right? If I'm going to receive my mother's inheritance, well, I don't get it right now. It comes later on. Of course, we know that it takes place when one dies, so it's something that I don't want to see for a long time, right? But in regards to heaven, you know, that's something that we are working for and longing for and hope to receive one day. So just inherent in the very word inheritance is this idea of a prolonged reward that is coming in the future. Comments about this phrase here? You guys are making it easy for me tonight.
Well, I was thinking inherit, you're talking about a blessing we'll get at the death of someone, and usually it's like the death mostly of a mother or father. But with us, you know, God is our Heavenly Father. We are the ones that have to do the dying in order to inherit it. But there has to be that father-child relationship there. Mm-hmm. And if we don't have that, I mean, if we do have that father-child relationship, we'll be meek, or we'll be working on it. I mean, each of us have areas that we can always constantly improve on. Trust me, I know personally. But we'll be willing to do that.
Right, right.
But in the end,
good point.
If we don't have that father-child relationship, we won't inherit.
It's got to be a familial connection. Exactly. And look just real quick at verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So there's the connection. All these pointed to that, yes, we're in that the family of God. This is the spirit of those that are in that family. Yes. I think if going to heaven is our preeminent goal, then these other things will fall into place. Because we'll want to make sure, like you said, that you know we're doing right according to God.
But there's other benefits.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Besides getting their sins there.
Right. Right. Very good. Anybody else? Good comment, Nancy. All right. So the next one. It says, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So this hunger and thirst is this desire to do right, to be right, to do right and to be right. So, you know, we think about, you know, we're really hungry, we're really thirsty, you know, and we know what that craving like is, right? You know, around, if you didn't eat any breakfast and it gets to about 1:30, right, and you've passed up the lunch hour, you know that pit in the stomach kind of feeling, and your body is craving. It's a desire, and you're thinking, where can I drive through? I mean, so you start to put things in order so that can be satiated. So here in regards to the soul and the spirit's need, that we have this insatiable desire to do righteousness and to be righteous. Not self-righteous, but to be right. That means to be justified by God. Well, the only way we're justified by God is if He says, I pardon you. Because we mourn for our sin. We are in sin. And so the only way we get out of that is by Him forgiving us. Him making us righteous. So those that have this insatiable desire, then they can be filled. So what does that mean for the casual worshiper? You know, the half-hearted convert. If it just doesn't inconvenience me too much kind of Christian.
And if they're not filled, they're leaving room for Satan.
Yeah. Right. They're not going to receive the righteousness of God. They're not going to receive this beautiful blessing to be fulfilled. They won't. And they'll know it. They're missing out. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, well, let's not go to Matthew 6 just yet. Look at chapter 5. Stay in 5. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there's the word once again in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here we have this understanding then, this right way of living, God's right ways, and being made just by God's ways, it must be done with a spirit of genuineness and forgiveness being obtained. That's why the Pharisees and scribes had their sins retained. You've got to be more righteous than they. Genuine righteousness. Sincerely righteous. And then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice that. Seek what? Third?
First.
There's the hunger and thirst. See that? It's got to be this craving that it will not be satisfied by anything else in life. Money, fame, houses, cars, stuff, or the flattery of people, or popularity, whatever it is that one craves, that's got to be nothing compared to this desire to be right with God. And if I have that, I'm seeking it first. And that's what God's will is for me as a human being and for all human beings.
That's why I think He said that it's so difficult for the rich to enter heaven.
Yeah. That's right. They often are very centered and focused on
stuff.
That's how do I keep this? How to retain this and continue to grow it? The many irons in the fire that come along with that often distract. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower. Remember that? He said that it's the seed that falls among the thorns, where the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And so, yes, while we understand that being rich does not make one inherently sinful, right? It's the love of money. It's the root of all evil. We also understand that there is a potential, a greater potential to be ensnared. Because we may want to seek it first. And righteousness has to be sought first. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we may be filled. I also had Matthew 7 and verse 7. Oh, yes. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So only those that are seeking are really going to find. Have you ever wondered why that you've tried to talk with someone at work and you know, maybe something happened in the national news that has opened that door, and you talk about, you know, gay marriage or you know, some Islamic terrorist blowing up somebody over here, and you say, boy, they're sure misguided about God and His ways, and you know, I wish they knew what this Bible, the verse said over here. And it's like you could be talking to the door over there, the wall. I mean, they have no desire to seek. No desire to seek. And so they don't find. They don't find. So it's got to be within the Spirit. God designed us this way. Acts 17 is another good reference. Acts 17, verse 27. When he talked about the formation of man and how he made all man of every nation. Verse 27, he said, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So it's not that God is trying to play a game of hide and seek, you know, and you gotta, I'll hide and you come and find me. But He is saying that there has to be within the heart of an individual that's going to be in the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, this spirit that says, you know what, this is the most important thing. This is what I want. This is what I desire, and I'm working for it. I'm going to go. I want to understand. I want to be a part of it. This is the part of the kingdom spirit, the character. Ethiopian eunuch I wrote down as well. Great example. The guy travels some 2,000 miles round trip just so he can worship God in Jerusalem. And when he was done with that, he wasn't finished. He had a scroll of Isaiah, and he says, I'm going to read on the way home. And guess what? What does this mean right here? I have no idea. And there's Philip. And preach Jesus to him, starting from that scripture. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you shall be filled. He was filled. But he had to have the desire. See? All right, any comments or thoughts about that attribute? Yes, ma'am. Right. And you know, you and I have talked before, we think about this world and everything is so well, so good, everyone's at this prideful level, they're not. But let tragedy strike, let a sickness take place, and then all of a sudden they recognize their need. And so we do see how God utilizes these things providentially to create a craving, you know, within a person. And then it's up to them to choose. Yeah. Anybody else? Good comments. All right, we've got about a minute or so left. And we obviously didn't make it through the Beatitudes. Let me just add this thought in here. The Beatitudes are, there's some parallel, we might say, to the Ten Commandments. They're obviously not in regards to what is stated. But in regard to the first half, really applies towards man's disposition towards his God. And the second half applies towards his actions towards his neighbor, towards his fellow man. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there's this, the same parallel as you see in the Ten Commandments. The first half deals with one's actions towards God, second half towards man. We all see that here with the Lord utilizing such a teaching element in this way. And it's a masterful teaching, and it's so necessary for the remainder of all of His precepts. So it makes sense that this would be the first in the narrative of Christ and His life. This is where the Holy Spirit wanted us to spend time talking about. All right, I appreciate everybody's attention and comments. We'll stop there and pick up, Lord willing, verse 7 next week. Again, I want to mention too, this booklet, it's kind of a helpful study guide. It's actually giving us the order in which we're studying through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you don't have one, we've got plenty of extra copies. Just let me know and we'll get you one so you can have one for yourself.